The scripture reading for this morning is Numbers 14, 5 through 12, English Standard Version. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Becky. Church, if you have a Bible, Numbers 14 is where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you, and we'd love for you to use that. If you don't own a Bible, you can keep it and take it home. That is our gift to you. You may be wondering, hey, when did we get to Numbers 14? I don't ever remember going through Numbers 1. Well, we haven't, and we're not going through the Numbers book as a holistic preaching endeavor, but we are going to take about the next 5 weeks. Sometimes in preaching and teaching circles, they call them one-hint wonders. They're a little more collective than that. Today, what you'll find is a charge. How many of you are athletes in here? Any young athletes in here in preseason? Paul is for sure. How fun is preseason right now? It's not fun. My boys are going to preseason camp 5 nights in a row, playing soccer, trying to get ready for the season. If you were an athlete, you know, if I asked that, I'd raise my hand with you. How many used to be athletes? All right, there we are. You remember what preseason was like. You remember what training was like. And in a sense, though, Christians never have a preseason. You get in the game right away when God awakens your heart. And you're called to play for the rest of your days for him. You're called to live for him by his power, for his glory. There is some imagery in a ministry season to be seen in the preseason. See, right now we're gearing up. We have been for a number of weeks this summer, getting ready for a ministry year launch. Some of you are in the end of summer in the preseason of school. I talked to one of our high school students this morning. She was like, "I'm just not ready to get back up again." Because they go to school before the sun even comes out in the high school there. Now, for us as a church, as we were thinking, and I was in particular thinking of what we need for the next few weeks before we start Acts, we're beginning Acts after Labor Day and just staying in that for a good long while, I thought we needed a little bit of a preseason chat, preseason talk for myself, for us. I think this story came to light as true as it is that we will be able to take from years past and bounce it here to our present day and see what the Lord has for us. Next week, we're going to talk about elders. We're going to preach 1 Peter 5 as we look that day, or as we look on the 12th to vote in the next guy who's going to serve with our elder team. It's just good to open the book regularly when you're an elder-led church to talk about what the Bible says elders do. So we're going to look at that next week. On August 12th, you'll want to be here for that day. We'll give you a week to get back into school under the grind, but we'll have our vision day kind of lining out the year, and there's some really, really cool things coming that day where you'll get a good, nice, big picture for where our church is headed. After that vision day, we're going to spend 3 weeks on church values. And you're like, "Church values? I didn't know we had church values." You're right, you don't. We've been developing and working on those and getting language specifically to that over this last year, which we're going to formalize and crystallize for you on Vision Day. And then we're going to show you from the Word why those values are important for churches to have. You'll do things according to what you value. I know what you value if I was to look at your bank statement. I know what you value monetarily because you put your money towards those things. For a church, our mission is declared by God. We don't get to make up that mission. Mission statements are cool and trendy and hip because the business world leaked those into us as the Industrial Revolution started. So churches have these elaborate missions. Listen, our mission is simple: make disciples and glorify God. That's what we're called to do. So we condensed God's mission for us to talk this way, living out the gospel as we gather and go. This church here gathered is not the four walls or your presence. It's the redeemed, believing hearts of people here under the authority of God's word. And so we live out the gospel as we come together, but as we leave these four walls and we engage our community where we live, work, and play. So for 3 weeks, we'll talk about values that will shape us, values we'll put out in front of us as we live out the mission God has us for, saying we're gonna value these things as a church, because every church has its uniqueness, every church has its mark, so we want you to know. And then on Labor Day, unless you're getting out of town, we're going to bring back Nerd Day, okay? Nerd Day is where we just look at all the stuff that happens around a book, the author, the date, cultural things. We're going to break out charts. We're going to use the slides. It'll be really cool as we look to prepping ourselves for just going one verse by one verse through Acts. So that's where we're going over the next few weeks. Some people have asked, hey, what book are we starting? Well, I always answer is, we'll be in the book. But I'll give you some clarity now where we're headed for the next few weeks. It doesn't mean you can't attend till we get to Acts. Church is called to gather, so we'll see you next week as we talk about 1 Peter 5. You're not dismissed, Numbers 14. The point of this passage today for us, I think that God has made very clear, is despite people's rebellion, God's promises will sustain them. Despite people's, his people's, pagan people's rebellion, God's promises will sustain his people in particular. Because God is not a changing God. God doesn't have to make adjustments in his governance because he made a mistake. God is not dependent on our actions. One of the hardest things for any individual to accept in life, especially to the things of Christianity, is to know this: you're not that big of a deal. And you're going to fight that mentality in our American culture that tells you you're a big deal, you should be first, you should be best, you should be the best treated, you should have what you need, and everything should be given to you. We have a rugged sense of individualism that goes so contrary to the streams of the Bible that we fight against. Okay, and we do have a natural rebellion. Romans 1 teaches about our rebellion before God, before Christ, that all our rebellion is in our flesh, it's in our sin. It's in the choices we make to glorify ourselves, our passions, our lust, and that needs to be dealt with. Rebellion is going against God's will. Anything he says that you need to do that we don't do. Anything we think, anything we say, anything we do or don't do that breaks God's law for us, that's sin. That's rebellion against the Lord. But we're going to see this, that despite rebellion, God's promises sustain his people, and that's going to be hopeful for us. Numbers 14, and we're going to begin here in verse 1. But before you get to verse 1, you have to know that it's connected to something. Sometimes pastors do a poor job of coming into their pulpits or into their stages, and they share a bunch of thoughts about life, a bunch of thoughts about how things should be. They maybe throw up a verse on the side that kind of connects in some way. We're not going to be that kind of place, not because we loathe those people and look down upon us, because we just have a different approach to this. We know that the context of any passage is really helpful in understanding what the author originally meant when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it. So what's been happening for the first 13 chapters? Well, I can tell you in the book of Numbers, it is about Numbers specifically, but really just for the first 10 chapters. God goes through chapter 1 through 10 about how the people are going to be organized, who's going to be with who, your clan or your tribe's going to be here, your tribe's going to be here. One of the coolest illustrations you can see is if you get an aerial view of how Numbers calls the people of God to gather around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable temple, if you will, before there was a temple. And it was represented and laid out very specific. Exodus had some specific guidelines for how the worship and work of God was going to take place. But then God called his people in their significant tribes to partake around there. And if you were to zoom up with a drone and look down on the geography of how the tribes were assembled when they were resting around the tabernacle, what you'd see is a huge fiery cross surrounded by the people of God. Really, really cool stuff that wasn't just oops, I think, in God's design. I think it was very intentional. Chapters 11 through 25, though, talks about how those organized people for the mission of God were disobedient. And so chapters 11 through 25 are just like this, really, people? Really? And then you look at your own life and you're like, oh, I'm one of you. Okay. Chapter 26 through 29 is about God preparing the next generation. And we'll see why that's important as we finish out this chapter here for when they will go into the land. See, God had given them a hope. He had removed them from Egypt, out of their bondage, out of their slavery, and is now in the wilderness, but pushing them towards the promised land, a promise which he will give them, because God does not go back on his promises. And despite their rebellion, he's still going to make good on his promises. You're going to see now the response of people here that the spies have gone out. Joshua and Caleb have gone out and they looked into this land and they saw different pagan people. And they're like, oh, okay, the land is sweet. It's flowing with milk and honey. Not real milk, not real honey. That means it's nourishing. But they're saying it's sweet, but there's some people there that aren't our people and they're really big. And so they bring back this report. If you know your Bible, if you've been around life groups for a while, or you've been in Sunday school where you've seen that, you know they come back with a report and go, yeah, there's some big people, but the land is sweet, the land that God promised us. How do the people respond to that report, verse 1? The response of the people. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and people wept that night. Why did they meet? Why did they weep? It's because their expectations weren't being met in the way they thought they'd be met. Their expectation is that they would just, you know, ride MARTA comfortably from Egypt right into the promised land where it's nice and cozy and they've been served snacks and drinks. They'll get in, they'll set up their neighborhoods, homes ready built for them to move in. That's not at all what it was. It's a pagan land that God had turned over to judgment because of the people's disobedience. And now there's this real, real trouble going on. And they weep that night. And all of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They turned to the leadership. That's what self-justifiers always do. They begin to turn and focus on other people's sin and other people who are in charge, neglecting their own personal responsibility for rebellion. Now these people turn to Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation says, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Which at some point right here, you just have to take your palm, insert forehead here. They're now going, can we go back to Egypt? Can we go back to slavery where we were beat day in and day out to make bricks for the pyramids and for the people and for Pharaoh? Can we go back and do that? That's how their rebellion has gotten so gross in their eyes, and they're looking to the leaders. And they're now saying, listen, our children are going to die, which is a valid concern. Nobody wants their children to hurt. You may identify with that right now. If you are thinking about launching your child into college, launching your child into public school, launching your child back to school, you may be thinking that our child may become prey. Yes, that's a good and noble thing. See, there's still genuine hearts of things that are right in here, but their rebellion is shadowing it all. And they want to go back to Egypt. And in verse 4, they said to one another, they don't respond here and go, and so let's convince Moses and Aaron through reasoning and good conversation to go back. Look what they do now. Let's choose somebody else. Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Just think about that. Do you remember what happened to Pharaoh and his army in that journey? Was that a pleasant ending for them? How would they respond if a different leader of Hebrew people showed up with the Hebrew people who wanted leeks and onions and slavery back? How do you think that would go for them back in Egypt? You see the irrationality that sin just brings into people's mind. They just don't think through. And so now they're wanting to go back with different people, which is obviously affecting Moses and Aaron and their leadership. But I love their response. The first response of the people, verses 1 through 4, terrible. This is exemplary leadership here, verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. What's the first response of a leader? Is it refutal? Is it rebuttal? Is it accusation? Is it finger pointing? Look what he does right here. Moses and Aaron, the interceder of God and the one charged eventually to be the priest of God to work on the sacrifices, fell on their faces before the assembly and the congregation of the people of Israel. Who does Moses and Aaron believe is in charge? The Lord. This is not about Moses, this is not about Aaron, this is not about Joshua, this is not about Caleb, this is not about grumbling people primarily. This is about the Lord, and they know it. And then Joshua steps up here, one of my favorite men in all of the Bible, with Caleb, one of the other spies, Jephunneh, son of, Caleb is the son of Jephunneh. Fun name, don't name your children that. So you have Joshua and Caleb, verse 6, who were among those who spied and they tore their clothes. Now this isn't the death of someone when you would mourn and torn your clothes. And this is a tearing of clothes and mourning for loss of hope. That they're watching these people have lost hope and they can't remember the Red Sea parting and walking across and the manna that has come and the water that has been provided. The people are losing hope, so they symbolically tear their clothes in mourning for loss of hope. And look what they say. There is so much good theology here. If you like to go home after these sermons and take this text and go, you know what, I'm going to be very Berean. I'm going to break out my Bible. I'm going to hear what that bald guy had to say. And I'm going to make sure that that Bible and the preaching we heard is good. That's okay to do. But there's so much good theology here that they start to share. These leaders start to remind the people of the promises of God. This land, which we pass through to spy it out, is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, where's their hope? Sometimes, and it's a bit adverbial, right? Or it's a bit to add in. It's to come alongside. It's subjectory stuff, okay? But sometimes looking at the Bible and what they don't say is really helpful. Okay, because you think about leadership, you think about church ministry, church leadership, business leadership, and there's a lot of things that people would put in right there that the Bible doesn't say in verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, it doesn't say, if we have a really good creative strategy to bring the guest in, then our church will grow. If we just look at the best business practices and try to mimic that for kingdom growth, then our church will be fine. If we just read what's going on in Forbes or Business Insider, then our business is really going to take a... Listen, the first thing you need to know about the sovereignty of God is that it's true and He is over all. And His providence, meaning the way He works His will out through individuals and corporates and people's choices, plays itself out. And there's strategy there. It's okay to think through those things. But this is good theology in verse 8. If the Lord delights in us... Joshua and Caleb knew where their ultimate hope was, just like Moses and Aaron. The Lord is in charge of this thing. He is going to bring us into the land, not our war strategy. Listen, people still read Joshua. Military people still read how Joshua did what he did because it was very wise. It was very practical. Joshua comes in at the Jordan. He crosses it. He cuts the land in half to cut off their transportation, communication, and divide the tribes that are there. First he conquers the south, then the north, and then he starts establishing people. And there's a whole mess of things that happen along the way, but it's very smart. But right here, before Joshua became Joshua in the land where he was conquering people, he knows the Lord's going to delight in us. He's going to do the battle. He will bring us into this land, and He's going to be the one to give it to us. Joshua knows where the victory's coming from. A land that flows with milk and honey. A rich provision. Some place, a destination they'll go where everything will be taken care of that they need. Now they're charged to the people. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And man, we could sit there all morning long if we need to. I need to preach this to myself when I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I examine the day before and the weeks before in my life and I look in the mirror. I need to tell myself, Jaron, don't rebel against the Lord. It's your tendency apart from Christ for that fleshly heart to do what you want, to be who you think you need to be and be in control. But Jared, don't do that. Don't rebel. Don't go against what God has for you. And all of us need to do that. All of us need to wake up every day and go, it's not about me, it's about you. What do I need to do to put you and other people before myself? And if I do anything contrary to what you call me to, I'm in rebellion, God, so protect me from rebellion. Our hearts are naturally rebellious, but there's hope for rebellious hearts, just like there was hope for rebellious people. Don't fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Now, this is not a cannibalistic text, and I encourage you to go out and eat your enemies. Okay, that's not what that means. They are provision for us. How is that provision? Well, it's provided by God to be the instrument through all the battles, through all the conquests, through the blood, through the loss of people, through the trial, through the heartache. It's the provision to get Egypt out of the people and for people to be in the land and see God for who He is. And often, if you're like me, you've been through life and you are looking back through your life now going, that is not the way I chalked this up. That's not the way I thought my kids would go. That's not the way that I thought this work would go, my job would go, our marriage would go. And you see how God has put all these things together, not the way you wanted, but He provided in that so you could have opportunity to trust Him and know He's in charge. That's what He's doing here. That's what it means for the land to be bread for the people. Their protection is removed from them. Why? Because it's God who protects the people or not. And listen, you don't want to think you can protect yourself as God's hand is removed from you. If you are in rebellion, if you are outside of God's will, there is no protection and hope for you. As sinners separated from Christ through our own choices, the Bible says it's very clear, the wrath of God is upon you. And that you have no hope, and you better watch out, in a sense. Now, some of you start to see God on his cloud with his lightning bolt right now going, mess up today, I dare you. Do it. You have terrible theology. That's not who God is. He's not an angry God with a white beard sitting on a cloud and a lightning bolt waiting to zap you for that nasty thought you're going to have later today. Are there consequences for rebellion in the lustful thoughts in our brain? Absolutely. But he's not the kind of God who's just waiting and going, oh, yeah, you. Oh, you're good, fine. That's not who God is. The Lord is with you. He is kind, and that's their appeal. You're even going to see Moses and Aaron appeal to the mercy of God. He's saying on these people, their protection's removed. Why is their protection removed? If the people of God are in the wilderness and the pagans are in the land that God promised for these people, why is their protection removed? It's because of God's promise. It's because of God's promise. They're forgetting Exodus 6, 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel. This is God to Moses saying, here's what you're going to communicate. Say therefore to the people, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you to be an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. That promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was well before Moses. And so God's promises are going to be true. So their protection is removed. Why? When God put it into motion, when creation started. And the people are forgetting that. They're forgetting that. Now, you would think that this pregame speech, Moses and Aaron falling on their faces, Joshua and Caleb tearing their clothes, saying, don't lose hope. And by the way, God's going to do this. Let's go get them. You would think people would be like, let's go. High five, right? Grab your spears, grab your children, let's go. What's the people's response? It's still rebellion. Verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them. Oh, yeah, that's good. Yeah, I remember God's promise, but let's kill you now. That's how far their rebellion has been ingrained in their hearts now. They want to kill the very leaders God has provided and the very intercessor that helped bring them out of Egypt and has given them the law. And on Mount Sinai, they've seen these things. But they said, stone them with stones. But the hero of the story shows back, and I love those buts in the Bible, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. A Bible note here for those of you that are young in the faith or new to your Bible. When the glory of the Lord appeared in the Old Testament, it was to put his glory physically on display. How particularly he did this at this point in time in the Old Testament was a cloud by day and fire by night. So the glory of the Lord would show in this cloud that encompassed that tabernacle, the Holy of Holies there, and they'd be like, okay, God's right there. Don't mess up. Like, this is a big deal. And at night, if they were to move, a pillar of fire would move, and they'd take their tabernacle, and they'd set it up right where the glory was. So that is what they are hoping to, that is what they are now seeing. Listen, their call is going, hey, stone, kill those leaders, forget those promises, we want something new. And the glory of the Lord appears to show you who's in charge still and who the real hero of this story is. Now, you've seen a terrible response from the people. You've seen a good response from leadership. Glory of the Lord is now there. What's the response of the Lord going to be? Look at this, verse 11. This is scary horror movie kind of stuff. Verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? It's as if he's having a conversation with Moses' intercessor in a way for the people. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I'm going to put bugs and disease upon my people, and I'm not just going to kick them out of the house. I'm going to disinherit them. Do you see the anger of the Lord at this moment in time? On his own covenant people, whom he chose for his own pleasure, not because they were better, not because they were more holy, not because they had better religious bootstraps, simply because he chose them. He is now to a point expressing to Moses, saying, listen, I'm going to put disease and pestilence on them. I'm going to disinherit them. And I'm going to make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. He's basically saying, Moses, I'm going to restart. I'm going to start with you, like he did with Noah before the flood. Listen, find for me any of them. Nope. Okay, fine. Get in a boat with your family, and we're going to start over. That's where this emotional plea from the Lord is being communicated to Moses. And then you have the prayer of leadership. I love this. Leaders everywhere need to look at this prayer and see what it means and figure it out and learn how to pray this for their homes, for their companies, and for their church in particular. Moses says to the Lord, as if, okay, if you do that, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, our greater enemies in front of us, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. I'm not making this stuff up. It's in your Bible. So he's saying, listen, the Egyptians are going to hear about this if that happens. They're going to tell the people of the land you promised us and that you do this, but it's, and they're going to say this, verse 16. Well, look at 15. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised saints. So he says in 16 basically this. Listen, if you wipe these people out, Egypt's going to tell these other enemies that you can't do what you do. That maybe you did it once in the Red Sea, but you can't do anymore because now all the people are dead. And basically saying the Lord has left them. So Moses is interceding here saying, God, we need to be close to where you are. We need, God, do what you said you do through wretched people. Would you, he's basically saying, would you have mercy on fallible, wretched, rebellious people so that your glory could go forward, that your name could still be heard? Nobody would have a choice or a chance to say God's glory can't be feared and can't be trusted in. That's what he's saying right there. Now, please, he pleads in 17, let the power of the Lord as great as you have promised, saying the Lord, the good theology here, really good theology about the loving kindness, the chesed of the Lord. The Lord is slow to anger. So he's not waiting on his cloud with a lightning bolt. Will he get angry and ultimate in his wrath and judgment because he's holy? Yes. All of us are going to stand before a holy and righteous God. And he's going to look at you and he's going to see one of two things. He's going to see you without the hope of Christ, and all the wrath of him will be poured out on you forever, and there'll be separation eternally for you. It'll come, but he's slow to get there. If you read your Bible, you almost wonder, like, you watch it get so bad for people, and it's like, God, would you have just started this like four chapters ago and got rid of it? It's because he's slow to anger. And then you take that forward to your own life, and if you want that same kind of judgment on your life that you want for the other person you're against right now, you're grateful for God's mercy. You're grateful that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. How miraculous for a holy God to forgive transgression. Can I tell you something? Think of the worst thing you've done. Don't say it out loud. Don't raise your hand. It's not a time to talk to your neighbor. Think of it in your head. The worst thing you've done that you don't think anybody knows, maybe not your kids, not your spouse. Sometimes you try to convince yourself that you don't know it. Did you know that in Christ, it's forgotten? As far as the east is from the west. Forgotten. Because of what Jesus Christ did to take care of sin and death for all of us here, for all of us in churches around this city, around the world today, for all Christians, past, present, and future, the act of Jesus' substitutionary atonement on the cross dealt with sin. That one sin you're thinking about and all the sins that are coming and all the sins that have been. How amazing is that? How much do we just need to soak the good news of that gospel in our brain today going, in Christ it's gone? The Bible says that he is abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. God will be slow to anger, but he will, because of his holiness, be angry fully and righteously at one point. But Moses' final request, please pardon the iniquity of this people. Please, would you forgive their rebellion and help them remember the promise? Why? According to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And that's a promise. He's linking it back to the promise of Exodus 6 and pleading for God in his very much righteous anger towards the people to say, would you have mercy? Would you forgive this transgression for the future? Now, I'd love to tell you it's like, you know, unicorns pop out and everybody gets a free car here, but that's not what happens, okay? In verses 20 all the way through 38, God says, okay, I'll relent this way. This rebellious generation is not going into the promised land. So everyone who is over 20 years old is going to die in this wilderness. This will be their grave. And I'm going to focus on a new generation. Because of their willingness to punt the promises of God and deal in their own rebellion and their own sin, God says, fine, I'm going to hold off a generation to get you into the land that I promised. Is God still good on his promise? Yes. Joshua, you see that they cross a miraculous sea, the river. They cross the Jordan River, and they get into land and go through all these battles, and he does give them the land. They don't maintain the land the right way, as he instructs them. You'll see that later. We get to that crazy book of Judges and see how they're all doing right in their own eyes. But 20 here in through 35, God says, okay, I'm going to relent, but this way. And this is how it's going to work out. Even Moses himself later in this book, because of his anger, is going to be a part of the crew that dies in the wilderness. And what you'll see is he starts to focus on that other generation. He starts to focus on the generation in chapters 26 through 29 and showing them what they need to be. What book comes after this? So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomos, the second law. Moses records for this generation what God said all the way through and records the story. So sometimes if you read your Bible, you get to Deuteronomy and you're like, did it just start over and I didn't know it? Did I miss something? Well, if you're thinking that, you're reading your Bible well. He gives them the second law. It's not a new law. It's not additional law. He recounts for these people, this young generation, why it's so important for us to instill in these youth and your children that are being discipled to continue to say, these are the ways of the Lord. This is what God has called you to do. This is what you're going to fight in a world that's going to reject the Christian idea of Jesus alone, of Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for God's glory alone, revealed in his word alone. Little ones, the culture's going to tell you that's silly, that's dumb, focus on science, do what you want. Do how you feel, live how you want. We got to train the next generation to go, no, I'm not going to do what I feel because that's rebellion. When I do what I feel, I'm in rebellion. When I do what God wants, I'm in obedience. And I do that because of who he is, not because I'll earn a relationship with him. You have to get that right here at this place. Grace comes before obedience. We obey because of what has been done. We don't obey to earn that grace and get it in here. And he's trying to tell those people again, listen, this is about me. I brought you out of Egypt. Heck, Adam, I breathe life into your body. I took some dirt and made man. That's how big I am. And I took one of your ribs and made woman. That's what I can do. It's always been about God's glory and those promises, specifically for these people that they were going to get a land. Now, some of you are starting to put it all together, and you're going, okay, I'm following you. I like this. Jared, this is good gospel stuff here in the Numbers. How does that help me today? Because we're not in the wilderness between Egypt and Israel trying to wait to get a house in Israel. We're not there. We're not trying to, what promises do we have? Let me read to you some promises here. This is from Jesus in Matthew 16, 18 through 19. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's he saying to Peter right there? He's saying, Peter, just because of what you said about me being the Christ, the one and only, the Son of God, that promise is what I'm going to build my church on. It's not about Peter. It's about the promise. And he's saying, listen, Peter, not even hell itself is going to stop what I'm going to put into motion through you 12 guys, fishermen and tax collectors alike. I'm going to put this church into motion, and hell won't even stop it. That's a promise you and I have to hang on to because we're in the church. We're not in the four walls church. We are the church. Have you forgotten that promise that God said he's going to build this place? He's going to raise up young believers that we got to train and disciple. He's going to raise up men to go church plant so that we can put more gospel places around this country and around this globe. It's a promise we need to hold on to. What about the promise of what we're called to do, our mission? It's very simple, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Don't miss the first and the last part. They're the most important part. We focus on the middle too much. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always. Jesus says to his disciples at the last little bit, listen, all authority in heaven has been given to me, so make disciples in what you do, baptizing them, bringing them into a local church context, teaching them, helping this Bible spiritually form them so that they can obey because of the grace they experience. That's your job in discipleship. Bring them into the fold, evangelize. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded, spiritual formation. That's why we get you in life groups here. We want you to get in a group where you get with people and you let this Bible be at the center and it's shaping you and you're talking, you're saying, I don't really fit here, and man, I'm succeeding here, to God be the glory. And you work out this spiritual front, we're making disciples. And as we evangelize, take this good news out, and people go, you know what? I've heard the gospel proclaimed with words, not just in deed. And I want to believe by faith, and I repent of my sin and trust wholeheartedly into Jesus Christ. What do I do? And we go, come on in. Come on in, let's grow in this thing together. All of us are at various stages, and we're never going to achieve like perfect 100% status this side of heaven. We are works in progress. I'm so sorry to disappoint you if you thought you arrived. But he says, listen, all authority's been given to me, make disciples, and I'm going to be with you always. He doesn't leave us alone. The promise of the Holy Spirit is real, and you'll see that later in Acts as we look to it. He sends this helper to us. Now, here's one that's not so fun, but it's true. When we went through John, you may remember this, in John 15, 20 through 21. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they're also going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus was instructing his disciples to say, listen, you're going to be about me, and listen, how did it work out for me? I'm going to die, you're going to see soon. I'm going to be killed on a cross. I'm going to be persecuted, beaten, and suffered. And so will you. Congratulations. See, that's why I don't want to create any kind of country club with a cross where everybody comes in and goes, hey, brother, hey, sister, good to see you. Things are great, bye. And we just have this mentality that everything's fine because I have my Bible and I show up and I look good. Listen, this life is hard. And looking in the mirror every day is hard. And rebellion is real and suffering is real. If you don't believe me, just have kids. They will show you how angry you are, but they will also show you the love of a father that he has towards us. Like little boys calling their dad, daddy, for the first time. Suffering is promised to Christians because Jesus suffered. So I don't want to disappoint you if you're outside the faith and considering the things of God based on what the Holy Spirit is doing inside you. I don't want to sell you something and not deliver on it. What you get is suffering and persecution because of Jesus. Now I'll lead an invitation, and we'll all come to that. No one's going to come at that point, but you need to know. But you also need to know the promises. I'm going to work through you. All authority's been given to me. You do what I called you to do, and I'm going to be with you always, even if it means suffering to the point of death. Every disciple was killed because of their faith, not because it was cool and trendy. And can I tell you, Christianity was cool about 30 years ago here. It was culturally accepted. We could all talk about the Bible at the coffee shop. People go, yeah, I respect the Bible. You talk about the Bible at the coffee shop, you're likely to get coffee thrown on you. It's the world we live in now. Can't play any more games. We can't stick our fingers in the air, put our head in the sand. Listen, it's a different ball game now, but we need to know about the promises and hold on to them. Listen, if we're doing what Christ has called us to do, by his grace, for his glory, by his power, we're going to be just fine. We're going to be just fine. And as we finish, I want to let a text teach us of something we do kind of in this ordinance of communion about once a month. I've even felt lately, I'm throwing this out to you because I don't know yet how I feel. I'd like to do it more. And I got here and said, how often do we do it? And they're like, I don't know, 2 or 3 times a year. I said, that's not enough. So we went to once a month. And even lately, just because I think the gospel in this sweet season we're in is so good, I just love that the table is here, and the same table he invited his disciples to, he calls us to, and weekly we come in to remember that, to confess of sin. But we need to know why we do this, why we see the Bible in this way. Can I just let the Bible itself teach you so that it's not Jared's thoughts about communion? Here's a promise about what this means that we need to remember. Our rebellion will go against what this says, but listen, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34. For I received from the Lord what also I delivered to you, Paul talking to the Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. That's why we have men here in a little bit say, this is the body of Christ for you. See what the Bible's teaching? We remember Christ's body, a sacrifice given. Do this in remembrance of me. There's a thoughtfulness about communion that we think of our story in light of the gospel. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Doesn't mean we throw away the old covenant. It's just new. This is how things are going to be now. The new covenant for my blood. No longer is it bulls and goats' blood, but it's Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's this reflection piece, knowing that Christ's sacrifice was why I even can come to this table, come forward to these men, knowing that none of us are perfect, but we repent of our sin and we come because of the grace of Christ. We think of his blood, that substitutionary atonement poured out, your sin, my sin, were paid for, forgiven, in Christ fully. We remember that when we take body and dip, don't sip, into the blood. And then he gives practical Christian encouragement to these brothers and sisters because they were doing it crazy. They're getting drunk at the communion table. And he's saying, listen, whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks this cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning in the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so when they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Why do we leave a time of reflection and response here as Hector and his team lead us and give you a time to sit there and not just get up and move, but it's to reflect and to examine yourself and say, is there anything inhibiting? Is there any rebellion in my life and any promise I need to hold on to? And it gives you time to think as a Christian. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats or drinks judgment on himself. This is what many of you are weak and ill, and if some have died, what a text to preach on there. Whoa. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we have been judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, that's what it means, to eat of this bread and drink of this juice. Wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. This isn't a snack. It's not to fill you before, it's not an appetizer before you get to lunch. It's a time where you reflect on your own life, your own heart, your own thinking of what Christ has called you to in his word, what Christ has called you to in his gospel. You repent and move away from rebellion. We have a corporate time of confession where you can just say those things to God and we respond. And then when you're ready, remembering the newness of Christ, you stand up, you move to your left, and you come forward and you watch a brother take your cracker and go, this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. And it's powerful. And you move. And listen, if you're an unbeliever here, listen, there's no judgment on you being an unbeliever here in this place. We welcome you here. But I want you to know this table is not for you. Not because I like to be exclusive and we, you know, it's just the cool kids get to come do this. Listen, there are no cool kids. Those crummy kids are coming to the table because of the grace of God. It's a table for believers. It's a table where you can see the church at work, coming regularly, coming as Jesus calls, remembering the sacrifice, and we proclaim this table until he returns. So there's a future aspect to it, that we do come forward and we go, but he's coming back. So as often as we do this, every day I'm going to remember the gospel. Every gathering I'm going to remember the gospel. And I'm going to proclaim that to a world that needs to do it. This good text is from Numbers. Seeing that in promise form now, which Paul talks about in the Corinthians, it's all connected and the hero is God every time. So church, where we are in this preseason, where we are heading into a ministry year, don't let your fear stop what God is doing in your life. Fear in evangelism, fear in talking to people about Jesus. Don't let the fear of what God might do in your marriage inhibit you from being vulnerable and transparent and just saying, gosh, by the grace of God, come on. Don't let fear win in your relationships heading back to school. You grab brothers and sisters around you. I need a strong believing community because the school I'm going to does not think this way. Don't let your fear cause you to want to go back to slavery just with a different master. Remember the promises of God. Despite our rebellion, God will remain true to his promises. Amen. Worship team, if you'll come, I'll pray for us and we'll dive into a time of response and communion here. Father, we are grateful for your word, both old and new. It's always true. And it's always about your Son Christ for His glory, and we are hopeful in that. So, Father, may we learn from these people. May we learn from these spies. May we learn from Moses and Aaron, and may we be transformed. And here particularly with the admonition from Paul in Corinthians to Christians like us, may we examine our heart right now. May we be honest and transparent with You in our minds and under our breath to You, because You already know. May we repent of our rebellion and trust afresh in Jesus Christ and what He's done. Maybe for some here today, they've never known they've been in rebellion to God. So I pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You awaken their heart to faith. And they will respond in obedience through repentance and trust. Belief is what Your Bible says. God, help us as we approach a ministry year. May our faith be greater than our fear. May our rebellion be far, and our pursuit of You by Your power for Your glory and Your promises be what we're about. Father, mark this time of communion in a special way. We pray, we sing, we respond to the preaching here because of Your Son Christ, and in His name we pray.